So I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me yet again to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 1. And tonight, I want us to look at simply one verse, verse 5 in Leviticus chapter 1. I've entitled this series of messages on these Lord's days when we take the Lord's Supper, the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And tonight is our third installment in this brief series that we might look into a portion of Scripture with which we are not as familiar and yet draw and glean great insights from God's Word that would prepare us for taking the Lord's Supper. I want to begin reading in verse 1. Verse 5 will be our special focus tonight. God's Word reads, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male. Without defect, he shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf." And now our verse for tonight. "He shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting." Here in the opening verses, we see the offering of this burnt offering to the Lord. Every part of the sacrificial offering of this bull or sheep or goat represented here in Leviticus chapter 1 is intended in one way or another to prefigure the death of Christ upon the cross. Here is a preview of Calvary. Here is a portrait of Golgotha. Here is a picture of the cross painted and drawn 1400 years before the death of our Lord. Contained in the opening seven chapters of the book of Leviticus is established five offerings that were to be brought to God. In chapter 1, we read of the burnt offering. In chapter 2, the grain offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering. Chapters 4 and 5, the sin offering. And chapters 5 and 6, the guilt offering. And then following in chapters 6 and 7 are additional instructions for each of these five offerings. Apparently, these were incredibly important to God. And obviously, they were very important in the life of the believers in those 1400 years that preceded the death of Christ. I have often wondered as I have read the Bible, God, why did you not give us more chapters on this subject or on this subject? And how I would have longed to have had additional insight on many other portions and themes and doctrines and subjects. And yet the Scripture has been written perfectly. Everything that I need to know is contained in this book. There is the sufficiency of Scripture. And according to the infinite genius of Almighty God, God who knows far more than me, God who knows far more than you, determined that there needed to be seven long chapters of these five offerings, that this was what was most important to our Christian lives. That this was the emphasis that He intended to have to be brought to bear upon our hearts and upon our souls. And so it is to these Levitical offerings that we turn our attention, because they do picture and portray and prefigure the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically His atoning work upon Calvary's cross And we understand the centrality of the death of Christ in the pages of Scripture. There runs from the opening chapters of Genesis all the way through to the concluding chapters of Revelation, this reoccurring theme of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And so as we come tonight to look at this, this is yet but another intentional emphasis that God is making in His Word, that we would keep the main thing in our Christian lives. And so often our questions that we would ask of the Lord speculate on things that really deal more with our own curiosity than anything else. And God has purposed and God has intended this to be recorded in Scripture, these seven long chapters. So that as I live my Christian life, and as you do as well, there would be this continual cross-centered focus that is freshly placed before our eyes. So having said that, I would remind you simply just by recalling them without even rereading the verses and without even giving another explanation. But to this point, there have been five essential truths that we have isolated in the first four verses. In verses 1 and 2, we saw that this sacrifice that was to be offered was a Godward sacrifice, meaning it was offered to God. It was not offered to the devil. It was not offered to men. It was offered exclusively to God. Just as Christ upon the cross said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and said to the Father, "It is finished," and yielded himself up to God upon that cross. Secondly, in verse 2, it was a submissive sacrifice, as this sacrifice pictures the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ under the hand of God as Jesus yielded himself to the will of the Father to go to the cross. And in verse 3, we read it was a spotless sacrifice, a sacrifice without blemish, one without defect. It was to be the choicest animal of the flock to bring to God the very best. And so it is that God gave to us the very best Savior, His only begotten Son, who is without sin, without spot, without any moral blemish, to be qualified to bear our sins in His place. And it was His spotless life and His perfect righteousness that is now imputed to us when we believe upon Him. And then fourth, we saw that it was a substitutionary sacrifice in verse 4, that this sacrifice offered on behalf of guilty sinners, this sacrifice being given in the place of the worshiper who would come. And so Christ has died in our place. He has given Himself on our behalf, bearing our sins upon the cross. And then fifth and finally, we saw last time it was an atoning sacrifice at the end of verse 4, meaning it was a sacrifice that made a perfect covering for sin. All of this, again, intended by God to set before us a beautiful picture of the person and work of Christ upon the cross. I now want to add to this outline simply one point that we see in verse 5. There will be three things that I will want to say about verse 5, but now to add to our further ongoing study here, I want you to note that it was a blood sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice that we read about in verse 5. The word blood is mentioned twice in verse 5. It is emphatic. It is the emphasis that we are to see in verse 5, that the priest would offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway. What is being instructed here is that the sacrifice was to be a blood sacrifice. We read in verse 5 that he shall slay the young bull before the Lord. he, the worshiper, the man, shall kill the young bull. And the individual person, after he kills this bull, in verse 6 and following, was to butcher the bull or the animal and to cut it up in pieces. It is a gruesome scene. And after slaying this bull, in verse 5, we read that then he was to bring it to the priest, and the priest would offer up the blood. The priest would collect the blood in a basin and then offer the blood in the basin heavenward and upward to God. And this indicated that a life had been taken in the place of the sin-guilty worshiper. And a substitutionary death had occurred on behalf of the worshiper who came. And then the priest, after offering up the blood to the Lord, we read, would then sprinkle the blood around on the altar and was to lavishly sprinkle and distribute the blood on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And this was a bloody scene. It was a gory scene. It was a gruesome scene. Now, this blood that was shed and sprinkled was intended to convey, I believe, three essential truths. And I want to draw them to your attention for your edification tonight as we come to take the Lord's Supper. The first is this. The shedding of this blood was intended to convey, number one, the awfulness of sin. The awfulness of sin. This was intentionally not a pretty picture. Just as all this blood that was sprinkled liberally around the altar was offensive to the worshiper and was ghastly and was repulsive and was repugnant and was hideous, so is our sin infinitely more so shocking to the holiness of Almighty God. Just as the sight of blood causes one to squeamish and to feel sick at one's stomach, and for some to even want to throw up at the sight and at the smell of blood, what is intended to be conveyed here is the hideousness of our sin to Almighty God in heaven. And it was not a pretty scene, and it was not intended to be a pretty scene, that it would communicate to our own senses how repulsive our sin is to a holy God in heaven. And if we are to share the heart of God as well, our own sin is to be repulsive to us and shocking to our senses as well. Charles Haddon Spurgeon has a good word on this in a sermon he preached entitled The Blood of the Testament. And Mr. Spurgeon, preaching on the blood of Christ, said this, quote, "Blood is always a terrible thing. It makes a sensitive mind shudder, even to pronounce the word. But to look upon the thing itself causes a horror. What exquisite pain it must have caused our first parents. How keenly it must have touched the fine sensibilities of their nature to have had to offer sacrifice. Probably they had never seen death until they brought their first victim to the altar of God. Blood," Spurgeon said, "ah, how they must have shuddered as they saw the warm life fluid flowing forth from an innocent victim. It must have seemed to them to be a very horrible sight. And very properly so, for God intended them to feel their feelings outraged. He meant them to take to heart the anguish of the victim and learn with many a shudder what a destructive and killing thing sin is. In other words, Spurgeon says that they were to look upon the innocent victim that had been slaughtered, and it is as it is writhing in pain, now passing through the gates of death, we are to feel a repulsiveness towards that, even as we should feel towards our own sin. Spurgeon goes on to say, he meant them to see before their eyes a commentary upon his own threatening, "In the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die." He meant Adam and Eve to witness the harrowing appearance as the sentence upon sin was executed, stabbing at the very heart of life, convulsing all the frame, sealing up the senses, and leaving behind but a wreck of the beautiful creature and not a relic of happiness for it in the world. Yes, blood is always a ghastly and a terrible thing. All through the great school of the Jewish law, blood was constantly used to instruct the Israelite in the guilt of sin and in the greatness of the atonement necessary for putting it away. I suppose that the outer court, Spurgeon says, of the Jewish temple was something worse than the ordinary shambles. If you will read the list of the multitudes of beasts that were sometimes slain there in a single day, you will see that the priests must have stood in gore and have presented a crimson appearance, their snow-white garments all splashed over with blood as they stood there offering sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice from morning till night. Every man who went up to the tabernacle or to the temple must have stood aside for a moment and have said, "What a place this is for the worship of God. Everywhere I see signs of slaughter." God intended it to be so. It was the great lesson which He meant to be taught to His people, that sin was a loathsome and detestable thing. Spurgeon then continued, "Some of you will feel sickened at these reflections I have made and object to what I've already said as unworthy of the preacher's lips and offensive to your ears. I know who these will be: the creatures of taste," referring to those more refined in the congregation, "who have never felt the loathsomeness of sin. Oh, that I would that your sins would sicken you. I would to God that you had some sense of what a horrible thing it is to rebel against the Most High, to pervert the laws of right, to overthrow the rules of virtue, and to run into the ways of transgression and iniquity. For if good be sickening to you, sin is infinite, if blood be sickening to you, sin is infinitely more detestable to God. I do not think anyone ever knows the preciousness of the blood of Christ until he has a full sight and sense of his sin, his uncleanness, and his ill desert," unquote. What Spurgeon is saying is that when the worshipers came in the Old Testament, they were intended to be repulsed by the sight and by the smell of blood everywhere. And it was to communicate to them the awfulness of their own sin and how repugnant their sin was to Almighty God in heaven. I want you to know that God in His holiness is revolted by our sin tonight. God finds our sin shocking to Him. He finds it offensive to Him. He finds it sickening, even nauseating to Him. Listen to Revelation 3, verses 15 and 16. Jesus said, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And in the margin for the New American Standard, it says literally, comma, vomit. It is to be intended to be read, when you are lukewarm towards spiritual matters and spiritual things, you make me want to vomit, says the Lord. And in fact, the new King James translates it exactly this way. I will vomit you out of my mouth. As I say this, I don't intend to be funny in the least in talking about something so serious as this. But I remember when I played football in high school, and I can't even recall the circumstance, but we were in the film room after a game that we had played, and we were watching the film of last Friday night's game with the rest of the team and our coach with the clicker in his hand, running plays back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And there was one particular guy on our team who blew a tackle, and the coach made it go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. We had to watch that missed tackle 10 times in a row. And I remember he slammed the backboard, and he said, son, you make me want to puke. We got the idea. He wasn't happy. He wasn't pleased with such a half-hearted effort to tackle someone. May I remind you how offensive sin is to God? And even sin in the life of the believer? Positionally, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But parentally, as a son to a father, God's emotions are engaged as He sees our life, and we have the capacity to either bring great pleasure to God as we obey Him and follow His Word, but when we disobey Him and when we go astray, Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God who is within us. And I believe that there is a sense that our sin causes God to vomit, as He is aghast at the choices that we would make to depart from His Word over all that He has done. This is first the intent of the blood, that the worshiper would have presented before his senses again and again and again the awfulness of our sin, the atrocity of our sin, the repulsiveness of our sin, the how repugnant and how hideous and how offensive and how horrific sin is to the sensibilities of a holy God in heaven. And how sensitive you and I need to be towards sin in our own life. This is the first meaning, I believe, of the use of the blood. It is intended to convey something that is very offensive to the worshiper. Tonight, as we take the cup, we will drink something that is very sweet, something that is very pleasant. But I want you to know that our sin, which crucified Christ, was anything but that to Him. There's a second meaning that I want you to see here. not only the awfulness of sin represented by the blood, but secondly, what I want to call the assassination of sin. The assassination of sin, because blood was a vivid reminder to all that the wages of sin is what? Death. The blood was to be a reminder of the spiritual death, the principle of death that has entered the human race because of sin. In Genesis 2, verse 16, we read, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." One sin, death. One bite, death. One taste, death. Physical death, spiritual death. It all began that split second when Adam and Eve sinned. You say, well, they didn't die. They continued to live. Well, the principle of death entered their body, and they began at that point to age and began to grow old at that moment. Previous, they were immortal and would have lived forever if they had not sinned. But now physical death has entered their body. But far worse than that is the spiritual death they have suffered as they are now separated from a holy God in heaven. The wages of sin is always death. Death. James 1, verse 15. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. There is the LSD of the Bible. Lust, sin, and death. Sin always brings death. Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death is always the paycheck for sin. And what better way to illustrate this than through the sacrificial system? Every animal that was killed was a visible and vivid and violent reminder of this truth that the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, "The soul who sins will die, says the Lord." Ezekiel 18, verse 20, "The person who sins will die." This is the second truth that is communicated through this blood, because the blood represents death. It represents the taking of a life. It represents the penalty of God's condemnation upon all human sin. And as the worshiper would come, he was constantly reminded that the wages of his sin is death as he brings the blood to the tabernacle and to the temple to give to the priest. The awfulness of sin, the assassination from sin, and then third and finally, represented here, is the atonement for sin. The blood of this sacrifice of the burnt offering pointed ahead to the coming of Christ into the world, who would shed His blood and make an atonement for our sins. This blood sacrifice prefigured the ultimate blood sacrifice that would make the only atonement for our sin. The word atonement meaning to make a covering over of our sin. As I spoke of this morning, where the lamb is placed over self, leaving the righteousness of God. The atonement is a covering of the blood of Christ over the sin of self. And there is a trail of blood that flowed throughout the pages of the Old Testament as God was cutting a trough for this blood to flow, as it would flow all the way to Calvary from the animal that God slew in the Garden of Eden in order to cover Adam and Eve's sin, Genesis 3, to the animal that Abel slew in Genesis 4, to the blood of the Passover lamb that was applied the night before the Passover in Exodus 12, to this burnt offering, and to the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering, to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, to the prophecies of Isaiah, the suffering Savior, who would sprinkle many nations, Isaiah 52:15, who would render Himself as a guilt offering, Isaiah 53:10, who poured out Himself to death, Isaiah 53, verse 12. All of these prophecies and types and pictures were all intended to look ahead to the atonement that would be made by Christ to make the only covering for our sin and bring forgiveness of our sin. And in the greater light of New Testament Scripture, it would be through the blood of Christ that the blessings of the new covenant would accrue to us. It would be through the blood. And this sacrifice in Leviticus was intended to prophesy, to point ahead to that which would come in Christ. What has come through the blood of Christ? I conclude with this. There is the propitiation of God's wrath. It is only the blood of Christ that can appease and satisfy the wrath of God toward our sin. Romans 3, 24 and 25. In Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood. There is also the forgiveness of our sins in the blood of Christ. 1 John 1, 7, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Matthew 26, 28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sin. It is only the blood of Christ that can wash away the defilement of our sin. There is redemption in the blood of Christ. Acts 20, verse 28. The church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Redemption means that God has bought us by Himself and for Himself through the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 1, 17 and 18, you are redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. But not only redemption, also justification is in the blood of Christ. Romans 5, 9. Having now been justified by His blood. The only way that the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to us is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And reconciliation is in the blood of Christ as well. We who were alienated from God, separated from God, unable to come to God, have been brought to God and have been reconciled to God exclusively through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, verse 20. Through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And when Jesus died upon that cross, and as His arms were stretched out, and as He was nailed to that cross, it was as if He was taking holy God in one hand and sinful man in the other. And as He was shedding His blood, He was bringing us together, making peace through the blood of His cross. It is only through the shedding of that blood upon Calvary's cross are unholy sinners like you and me brought into right relationship with a holy God in heaven. And it is because His blood has washed us and cleansed us and presented us to God faultless and blameless through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we gather to take the Lord's Supper, Our singular focus from God's Word is upon the blood of Christ that was shed for us upon that cross. And as these Old Testament worshipers came before the priest and came before the Lord, they were confronted again and again and again with the blood of an innocent sacrifice that they would be have ever in front of them and be reminded of the repulsiveness of their own sin to a holy God. And that they would be reminded that the wages of their sin is death, as represented in that blood. But more than that, that there was a covering over of their sin that would come exclusively through the death of an innocent sacrifice who was to come in the fullness of time, born of a woman, who became a curse for us upon a tree, who bore our sins in His body upon that cross, who shed His blood, and through the giving of that blood unto death, has made the only way of acceptance for us into fellowship with God and into right relationship with Him. May tonight God stir our hearts afresh. May God awaken us out of our lukewarmness and out of our lethargy tonight. May there be new zeal and new passion for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that alone washes away our sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us come now to the Lord's table, having heard His Word. And as we come, may we treasure in our heart that shed blood which was poured out for us upon Calvary's cross. Father in heaven, tonight as we come to Your table, there are but two elements. There is a cup and there is bread. And in that cup there is juice. And Jesus said that we are to drink of this cup as the reminder of His blood, which would be shed for many. And so, God, as we come tonight, we remember the blood. We treasure the blood of Christ. We thank You, God, that it was shed for us. And we feel something in small measure of the atrocity of our own sin that nailed Christ to the cross. But we thank You that where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. And that through the blood of Christ, we have been justified, reconciled. You have been propitiated. We have been made joint heirs of Your kingdom. Bless now, Father, as we take this, the Lord's Supper, in Jesus' name, amen.